This morning we will be looking in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And the idea of making an impact. As I was doing my little internet search for pictures, I snagged this off of our church website. And as I've been reflecting upon it, looking at it, trying to enhance the picture, because on the website it's a little faded, I was saying we may need to get a new one. Because not only the bell tower is not there, but all that pretty greenery at the front is missing as well. It's nice to see how things do change. You know, this picture was taken not too long after we were first in this building. And to see just some of the cosmetic changes, but more importantly, to see how God is changing us. We are not the same congregation that we were when the building was first occupied. Not just in numerical, the numbers there, but also some of us have gotten older. Some of us have passed on and to be graduated to heaven. Others have been coming into the fold as we see the nursery expanding significantly, as well as being reaching out to others in the community, which is a part of what a church is to do. And this morning we're going to look at, from Ephesians chapter 4, about making an impact, about working together. And this is the section that Paul's going to start moving into some of the practical ideas of application from theology. One of the really fascinating things that God allowed me to do when I was in college, I had sung 1 year in high school in our choir. I had been in band, so I could read music, but I think when I started, carrying a tune in a bucket was kind of hard. But somehow I think I should have taken the hint when the conductor said, "I can give you private lessons." And I didn't know any better, so I took him up on it. And so we had moved into town at that point. So Saturday mornings I would go to his house, and he was the music director for the local Methodist church. And so he walked me through, and I learned so much about music and just developed a love of singing. It was that, and I did play trombone in high school, and I get to watch my son play my trombone. I've bequeathed it to him, because singing is so much easier to practice than playing the trombone. It's less, well, maybe not quieter. But when I went off to college, I took the little foundation I had, and there was a week of orientation. And what do you do with a bunch of kids in Chicago that have never been there? And so they had all these activities to keep us, one, not afraid of living two blocks from one of the worst neighborhoods in the world, and that was Cabrini Green, as well as all the homeless people. And I mean, I came from a town of 10,000, which seems large for South Dakota, but I grew up on a farm, and living next to the hospital and the police station, there were sirens everywhere. Chicago is not a very safe place at times. And so Moody tried to kind of make it a safe haven. So in that time, we had the opportunity to join and audition for music groups. And by God's grace, I got selected to be a part of the men's chorus. I think it really was the guys that were not quite good enough for the chorale or were goofy enough to join. And so we had 50 guys, and it was probably the greatest experience of my life. But we were 50 very unique individuals. And when we would come into a church, we would have a concert in a church like this, and we would do supper. I'm sure I wondered why, or would sometimes wonder, the ladies that would feed us wondered, what are we getting ourselves into? Because 50 high or college guys that haven't been out of high school very long could be quite immature. That's why I try to have great patience with my students, because I was there once. And we would get up and we would practice, and the conductor would be yelling at us. We would have our focus all off. We would have individuals setting the venue up. We had lights, and we had a projector show at that time. And it was one of those unique experiences that when we finally got done with practice, it was like, this is not going to go well. And we'd go and we'd find a changing room. And when we would come in for the evening's event. We had to wear tuxedos. That was part of the deal. They were quite old, and they'd been passed down. But all of a sudden, these tuxedos, 50 guys in tuxedos with bow ties and cummerbunds, and matching, and all of a sudden, that being together and uniform made the evening so much more impactful. But there were some lessons I learned, that we had individuals that could out-sing the entire group. They could be up here, and you would never hear anyone else. Yet that wasn't what the purpose of the choir was to be. And so we were always told, do not sing so loud that you cannot hear the person next to you. Because if you can't hear them, they're hearing way too much of you. And that was how it was instilled within us about working together and how to be a group that would make an impact. And that is really a microcosm of the church. God has uniquely gifted each one of us with personalities and gifts, and separately we can do things, but together we can do so much more if we work together. I thought about using a sports analogy, but today being the start of football, NFL football season, I thought the tie would be adequate enough. But we do learn so much in all sorts of areas of life, sporting events, but also my experience of being in a choir. Paul tells us these things in Ephesians chapter 4, start in verse 1. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word right now, pray that you would have free rein in our hearts to take the seed of the word and to cultivate it. Thank you that your word is living and active, and it can accomplish your purpose. I thank you for the Community Church of St. Lawrence and the opportunity to be a part of this body and the opportunity to present your word. Pray that you would use my words this morning and use us in this community. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are going to be looking at Paul's theme of how unified believers will impact the world. It's not a very flashy theme, but it is accurate to what Paul is now transitioning to and will be, in a sense, accurate for the rest of the sections of the book of Ephesians. Unity is the main topic of Ephesians, and unity in how we interact with each other, unity in how we interact in the home, that will be in chapter 5, whether it be husbands and wives, fathers and children, how we act in business, whether it be employers or employees. All these things are covered as Paul is writing to the Ephesians. The first aspect that he deals with is we impact our world by heeding our calling. As he begins verse 1, I therefore a prisoner of the Lord. He is reminding us that this letter is not written during a time of great happiness in Paul's life. It is a time of great hardship. He has gone through, if you look at the book of Acts, he has worked his way to Jerusalem. In there he is arrested, escapes with his life, and finds himself finally ending up in Rome. And he is stuck there for 2 years. His accusers have decided to stay in Jerusalem, but the law required that he be kept in imprisonment until a 2-year statute of limitations would expire. And so there he is. As a prisoner in this time, It's more house arrest. There's some freedom not to leave the house, but to have others come visit him. When we get to the end of his life, when he's writing 2 Timothy, the imprisonment is much more severe. That is what we would consider hard jail time and less exposure to others to come in and to help him. But for this time, he still is limited in his movements, and there still is that threat that at any moment he could be called before the Caesar, and his accusers showing up, and the trial would finish. So he's waiting, but he's reminding that as a prisoner, it's not because of his great winning personality. He is there because he is a Christian. Out of that standpoint, he urges them, meaning that he is exhorting them to walk the way they've been called. He's pointing back to what he's already talked about, that he's saying, in chapters 1 through 3, I've laid out some doctrinal issues. Now, I urge you to walk in those that practice that I've laid forth. One of the things that I work on in my life is to have right living, to have a life that God approves of. I need to have right thinking and right doctrine. It's not to say that the doctrine I hold to, there aren't other views. I'm looking more at the doctrine of God is sovereign, that Jesus Christ has died, rose again for our sins. Those foundations of the faith that will hold us through in the hardships of life. Those ones that if someone were to say, deny Christ or I will kill you, these are the doctrines that you would say, I cannot give up. That is what it is meaning. That if I believe that God is sovereign, how does my life live? If God is holy, how am I supposed to live my life? That is these types of doctrine, not some of the minutia that as a theologian sitting at Moody or in seminary that we would argue about. In the Middle Ages, it was how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. That's not the doctrine we're talking about here. Not those distractions that have various opinions, but these rock-solid doctrines that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that God is in control, that Jesus Christ came to this earth, that He is coming again, that the Holy Spirit can empower us, that the church is to be a fellowship. Those are the essential doctrines that He's looking at. So He urges us so that our life will match our calling. He doesn't use the word hypocrisy, but he is wanting to follow through on not being a hypocrite. That what I say I do and what I do match. That this calling in our life, that he says that you are worthy, that in a sense it's a standard that he has given us, and will we rise up to it? That is part of that word worthy. It was used in Paul's day of when you would be at the market and they would be weighing out your product or using the balance. It was what would bring in balance, the side that you would put to make sure everything was legal and up, that was kosher. And so that idea of worthy is making sure that the callings here, my life rises up to that. And that we have received a calling, not achieved it. I think sometimes we think about, I only have to do so much, and then God will be happy with me. You know, I grew up in a church that was kind of that way, that they had a list of rules, and if you matched that list, you were doing okay. That is not what Paul is saying, is we have a calling in our life. It comes to us on the moment of salvation, and that call is to follow me. Just like Jesus would say throughout his ministry, come, follow me. Some left everything to follow. Others went away shaking their head because they found the cost too great. But it was that call that you didn't work at it to achieve it. It just came to you. It comes to us. And it's to motivate us and push us forward. That is what this calling is that we've received. The call to follow Christ. And so what does that mean? What does it mean to hear, "Come follow me"? By hearing it and following it, of saying, "My life is yours, wherever you place me." For me, it was a different path. But for others, it's where God has placed, whether it be in a business world or be in agriculture or around the world, whatever it is, that is the calling God has placed in our life to be His witness where we are at. And that's where we see an impact, when we act different, when we look different. Not because we just want to be unique and different. I can be that, but that's not what He's calling us. He's calling us to be His representatives, to make an impact. The next aspect of making an impact is by following a unified standard. One of the things that I like to do with my students, I love teaching Bible sections. The Old Testament is what I get with the freshmen. But it's always a unique experience to try to walk them through some of the Old Testament's uniquenesses. And one of them is the idea of a standard. In the Old Testament, we're kind of been doing creation. We're still in the midst of understanding creation, looking at a debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham. But we'll eventually get to the ark, and eventually we'll get to different structures that are built. But one of the standards in the Old Testament is a cubit, which every Bible college student gets told is from your forefinger to your elbow is a cubit. And I always find the smallest individual in my class, and we compare cubits, because I have a rather large forearm, and I generally find someone that comes up to my wrist. And I ask them, how in the world, if the king's arm is the standard, how you don't get funky-looking buildings? Because if I'm using 18 inches and you're using 10, we're never going to have a structure that looks the same. And so I think in the Old Testament, there was a standard that came about, just like we use standards today. I am old school. I like using the English standard of inches. Some like, I have a student that I was talking in Fahrenheit, and he looked at me like, "I don't understand. I can't convert to Celsius." So we have different standards, but we understand the standard to help us together. And that is what Paul is saying, that there's a standard that we have that is unified. And so what is that standard that he's given us? Well, they're character qualities. They're character qualities that we have. Whoops, I think I'm going backwards. There we go. These qualities are impact that help us impact consistently in our world. He says, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity. These standards that are there to make sure that everyone is competing correctly. Now, last night, one of our great loves, my son and I's great love, my wife, we couldn't get her out of the office, and my daughter's off wandering around. But NASCAR was on last night, and that's a very large benefit in our household. It taught my son colors and numbers. So I always figure that maybe he just sat there and learned, but he always liked large numbers, and you see a lot of them in racing. But last week in racing, the guy who won didn't win according to the rules. And so his penalties, he gets his name there with an asterisk. He loses all the points for that race. And because at the end of a race, they have a template that the cars that you see, I've often wanted to have them on the street, but they're not really legal. But they have this brand names like a Camry, or I used to have a Focus, used to have an Impala. But what those are, they're to be the dimensions of the streetcar. And so they have a template that they put over. And last week, Denny Hamlin's car did not meet that template. And significant consequences were given. That is what these character qualities are. These are found in Jesus perfectly. And He's our template. And that's what our standard is. You know, the standard is not what my neighbor looks like. That I can say, well, I'm more kind than they are. Well, I definitely have more humility. No, that doesn't work so well. I was told once that if you think you have humility, you have just lost it. So, but that is, we tend to look at each other and say the standard, or look at some significant individual that has failed and say, see, I am much better than them. The problem is God doesn't put that template up to us. He puts Christ up to us. And how well do we match up? So some of these are, one, humility. Probably the best example is found in Philippians chapter 2. A very common passage. One, because it points to Christ. But two, it points to the humility of Jesus. Starting in verse 3 of Philippians 2. The nice thing about Philippians is just a few pages over. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So our standard of humility is different than the world's understanding. In Paul's day, humility was not a virtue. It was something that only weak individuals had, because you needed to put yourself forward. You need to look out for yourself. You need to make sure no one walks over you. And that is why I think humility becomes such a theme throughout the New Testament, because it was so countercultural. But looking at the example of Jesus, it says he knows exactly who he is. He is God of very God, and that he is coming to our world. And in that humiliation of leaving everything behind, if you think about the way that Jesus interacted with others, the patience that he gives, the fact that if you look at the Old Testament, when God showed up, people would fall on their faces and would beg for them to be spared, because they knew seeing God, they would die. And yet, when Jesus walked by, everyone was looking at God, and none of them died, because God was being patient with others. And as Jesus walked among us, and that he could have held on to his position, but he gave it up for us. It says that in humility, he humbled himself, becoming obedient. He's put his own will in subject to the Father's will. He did not cease to be less than God. He stayed God of very God, man of very man, and yet demonstrated obedience. And that is the demonstration of humility, of knowing that in certain situations, I have to think of others before myself. In fact, it happens quite frequently, and I think that's one of the reasons why God leads us sometimes into having a spouse and then bringing along children. I learn a lot about humility, especially when it comes to the remote control. I like the remote. I like that power. I bequeath it sometimes to others in the room so that they can run it, but it's very difficult for me to let that, because I think it's mine by divine right. And when I start thinking that way, then not just my thoughts, but that comes out in actions, especially when the divine scepter in the living room has been lost. And that is a God teaching me that, Jim, I think it's okay. You're serving your family, and you can find this, and it will be okay. And you don't have to maintain control. I sometimes think I should chain it to my chair. But I think it's, again, that reminder that there's still pride in my life. And I struggle just with a small thing of a remote. And then I think of other things. Now I have one who has passed driver's ed. And the last Sunday he asked, Dad, could I have the keys? Once again, God is teaching me humility and patience. But that's, then I think of, what does he do for, how do I act that causes him to do the same things? I'm so grateful that he is patient with me. And that tells me again that that's the template. Humility as found in Christ is what I need to be demonstrating. I will not do it perfectly, but it's to be striving. Another character trait is meekness. Again, countercultural in that day. You didn't put yourself down. You didn't elevate others. And we look at Jesus in meekness. And really, the word meekness is strength under control. You do that with animals, whether it be a bit and bridle or watching those at 4-H trying to lead those goats and sheep into the arena. There is, sometimes with a goat, there's not a lot of meekness. But they are under control, and it's amazing to watch one that you've worked with, or even the ability, you have a very slender child showing a really tall heifer. And yet there's not, the child, the young man, does not seem worried because the strength is under control. And that's what meekness is that I know who I am. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He says that when he went to wash the disciples' feet. Understanding everything, who he was, what he was called to do, he set aside his garments and picked up the basin and the towel. That was meekness, strength under control. Another one is patience, steadfastness while enduring suffering. And we see that quite frequently in the book of James. Mr. Watson has dealt well with that subject matter. But patience is there. Another one of that template is bearing with one another, putting up with our faults and idiosyncrasies. I left the word there because that's one of my faults and idiosyncrasies. My students love the fact that I use large words. But I spell this one out for you. An idiosyncrasy is a mode of behavior or thought peculiar to an individual. And boy, do we not have a lot of idiosyncrasies around us. I know just in my own life, there are certain things that I like to do that are unique to me. Or they're unique to the Hoffman clan. Sarcasm is one of them. And my children have developed a healthy dose of sarcastic humor. But I've worked at it. But understanding that how others may not always understand that. And how they put up with mine. How I put up with theirs. Because we understand we're here for something greater. You know, we do things differently. I worked for several bosses that you did it their way or no way. And it was somewhat frustrating because I could think of other better ways. But they were the one in charge. And I had to do it their way. And when they weren't around, I still had to do it their way because they would show back up. But we understand as we look among us, there are just uniquenesses that God has created us. But also those faults, those areas that are not conforming to the image of Christ. We have to overlook those as well. That we work together to see how we're being conformed to the image of Christ. That as he says, to bear with one another. You know, living life together is difficult. You know, that's one of the uniquenesses of being out at Sunshine. We are in this fishbowl. And we do, in a microcosm, start having to understand how we work together because we live year-round with each other. But we do the same thing in our house. We do the same thing in our community. You know, small communities have very long memories. I've grew up in one. I've pastored in several. And I've sat around talking to others that needing to get a little family background. My secretary in Storm Lake, Iowa, she had grown up in that community. And if I ever had a question about someone, and I had plenty of time, I got the entire life story of the individual. And it's amazing what people remember from grade school. We were at a church that had Awana, and we were into our second and almost third generation of individuals. She could say, well, this one came to Awana when she was six, and then this is where her life took her, and then came this way, and then she's married this. Like, that was way more information than I was looking for. But we have that here. Those are the faults that we carry with us. Those are the baggage that we bring into this building. How well do we do in bearing with one another, of not holding that baggage up and say, you are not worthy because this is in your life? Because it's easier to look at others' baggage than ourselves. And he tells us to make every effort, that we are to not just slowly work at it, but to put our whole being into fitting into the template. The third aspect that we're called to do is by holding the same doctrine. And there again, this is looking more at the foundational parts of doctrine, the things that Paul says that he received and pass on to us, like in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, these foundational doctrines. As he sets up verse 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to our call. One Lord, and then verse 6, one God and Father. This is a Trinitarian formula. He is bringing in the Trinity in this two verses. Not often are all three members of the Trinity found in a section. But Paul is doing that. But he goes in the reverse order. Most of the time we go Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's starting with the Holy Spirit and working his way up to the Father. As he's reminding, it is the Spirit that brings us in as one body. That on the moment of salvation, we are baptized in the Spirit. That we are brought in as one new member to a larger body. And so the Spirit is given as a guarantee that God will fulfill his promises, as he tells us in chapter 1, that there's more to come that is a part of our call, and by the Spirit being in our life, he will fulfill. Also, one Lord, one faith, that there is only one way to heaven. You know, John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And our culture doesn't like to hear that. Our culture wants to hear that everyone gets there eventually. Jesus, Christianity is very exclusionary. There's only one way to get to God. Our culture doesn't want to hear that. And so several in the Christian community has decided maybe that exclusionary call is not as significant, that everyone will eventually get saved. That is the foundation of the author who wrote The Shack and the movie that's based on. His view is universalism, that everyone will eventually get to heaven, even Satan himself. That's not scriptural, but our world likes to hear that. But that's not what we were called. That's not the doctrine we're supposed to hold. That is a lie from Satan. Because if you think everyone gets there, so why do I need to tell them? Why have church? Why have Club Rock? Why have VBS? Why have missionaries if everyone's going to get there? And yet, over and over again, Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them, teaching them. Those are commands. Why make it a command when everyone's going to get there anyway? But Satan wants to distract us from our mission, and especially from this foundation that there is only one way. He talks about baptism here as well. We use is both spiritual in that on the point of salvation we're baptized into the body, but also physical baptism. The ordinance of baptism is a great symbol that not just that I as an individual have been buried, my sins have been buried, and I've been raised up with Christ, but as you do it in front of a group, because we're coming into the group. That is what makes baptism so important. It's also why we celebrate communion. They are ordinances that remind us that we're unified, that we are in one body together. And then he works his way up to the Father. And he reminds us that he is a Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. That God is outside of time. That's his transcendence. He is not bound by time. He doesn't age. He's always been here. He's all powerful. And yet he chose, after Adam and Eve sinned, to still stay with us. And that is his eminence, that he is with us, that his presence is here in this place. His presence is everywhere. How that impacts us is that wherever we go, he is there with us. Wherever we are at, it's not, when I was growing up, it was the issue of be careful what you do because God is watching everything you do. And that is accurate, but it's more to be celebrated that God's presence is with me, that I go understanding wherever I'm at, I am his representative, but empowered by him as he goes with me. And that is the impact that he calls us as a group to do, that looking around and seeing that how diverse we are, we can come together with one mission to reach this community. So some questions. How well are we doing following the standards in our personal lives? You know, how well do we fit with the template? None of us will be perfect. Sometimes I'm glad God just works on one area, because I would get overwhelmed if every area he was working on. Another place in Scripture would be the fruits of the Spirit as a part of the template. How well are that fitting in our lives? How well do we allow the Spirit to put that template against us? And then, reminder that our church exists to show our community the miracle of walking in unity. It is a miracle that, one, each of us can receive Christ, but two, to work together. And we have many opportunities through our church that God has raised up. You know, a significant one that's been kind of sputtering and getting going is Club Rock. And that's a hard one because, one, it's been a part of our church life for over 15 years. And there's been many that have worked that life has changed and others need to step up. And that is a hard thing to say. Am I willing to set aside some of the busyness of my life to be invest for an hour and a half to 2 hours to 2.5 hours of the lives of children in our community? You know, I don't think we have to see very far that there's great needs. And the object is for the Spirit to draw, not for someone up front to guilt us into say, well, I'll put my name down because Pastor Andrew is looking very lonely and sad and can't get started. You know, that I've worked in communities like that. I've worked at the whole guilt. Let me guilt you into serving. That when you're guilted into serving, one, you don't serve in joy, and two, you don't serve very long. That's just the way it goes. Some of you will gut it out, but the joy will not be there because I've done it myself. So it's just, again, pray about, is God calling you to be a part of Club Rock? Is God calling you to be a part of other avenues and ministries in our church? Not because they're to socialize and help us here. It is to make an impact in our community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together as a body. Each one of us that knows Christ as our Savior has had a miracle done in our lives, and we really do know it. Because what I once was, I am not anymore. And I'm not yet what I will be. And in this walking on this earth, we have the opportunity to live out the calling you've placed in our lives. And we don't do it perfectly. We are sinners saved by grace. Help us to remember that as we work with one another, to extend grace and mercy, to overlook faults, baggage from past issues of our lives that have been forgiven and that we're watching the Holy Spirit overcome in our lives, as well as just how you've uniquely wired us, so that our little part of the world can see you. For you told your disciples, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And help us to show that miracle to our community. In Jesus' name, amen.